I intimated, we're starting a new series of messages today from the book of Revelation. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, you'll be in the right place. I wonder how you view the state of Christianity in our land today. Many would say, well, we're living in a post-Christian era. Christianity in the West is decidedly on the wane. It's a spent force. The media delight to provide us with statistics, with polls, which indicate that those who attend a place of worship here in the UK are decreasing in number year by year. Christianity has had its day. In their view, it's no longer a worldview that shapes the thinking and the laws of nations, as it once did. It's in terminal decline. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, wrote this a few years ago. Britain is no longer a nation of believers, and a further decline is likely in the years ahead. What a wonderful vision. What he failed to say was that the National Church has a part to play in that declension with its departure from the Word of God. But that seems to have escaped him. The fact is, though, these are difficult days. These are days of declension spiritually in our land. We see it on so many fronts. Persecution in the workplace is one, isn't it? Christians are minded to keep quiet about their faith, or they may lose their jobs. Some have lost their jobs in recent days and years because they've spoken of their faith. So at best, they're minded to keep quiet. And if they do speak, well, at best they'll be thought odd, backward in their thinking for even bringing the name of God into a conversation. And in the light of this, how many Christians, I wonder, look back with nostalgia to the days of the early church? Days when the Holy Spirit of God was shed abroad. Days when thousands were gathered in to the church. As when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, and we read of 3,000 souls being added to the church in one day through one sermon, and we think, wonderful, oh, marvellous, oh, to have been living back then rather than today. But if we know anything about church history, we'll know it wasn't long before the early church met with opposition. Jesus told his disciples that they would. In this world, he said to them, you shall have tribulation. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, he says to them, of the authorities, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so it was. Not only were the early Christians harassed, persecuted by their own people, who saw them as being traitors to Judaism, to their father's faith, there was not only that opposition, the Roman authorities under the Emperor Nero, and later the Roman Emperor Domitian, at which time this book of Revelation was written, sought to stamp out Christianity. And those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ were persecuted, and they were persecuted with great severity. And here at the beginning of this book, we read of John being exiled on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But he was not alone in knowing such harsh treatment. He says there at verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was both their brother and their companion in tribulation. It must have seemed at that time as if the fledgling church was about to be crushed, to be overwhelmed by the opposition, by the religious establishment of the day, who had no time for them, and by the might of Imperial Rome. And no doubt the enemies of the gospel were sharpening their quill pens to joyfully write the obituary of the church. The post-Christian era would soon be upon them. Before, of course, it had hardly started. So here in Revelation 1, we find John, the last of the apostles, in exile. This leading light, this leading figure, was out of sight. And soon, with his death, he'd be out of mind, and surely the foundations of Christianity would crumble. What a gloomy picture, isn't it? I put it to you, it's every bit as gloomy as that which we face in our day. But the wonderful thing is that John there in exile on the island of Patmos doesn't give us in this final book of the New Testament a vision of gloom and despair. Nor does he give us his reminiscences, sort of nostalgic reminiscences as an aging man who at one time had a wonderful dream and a wonderful vision for the future, which was now about to be extinguished. Not at all. He writes a book full of hope. He writes a book which is full of confidence about the future for the church. Truly, times were grim. They may yet grow worse. Many would be martyred for their faith. The blood of the martyrs would flow freely, as many verses in this book of Revelation indicate. False teachers would infiltrate the assemblies of God's people. Countless obstacles would be encountered, but they would all be overcome. How? Why, we might ask? Well, because of the one in whom John and all the other saints have placed their trust, the risen, glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ. This book, verse 1, we're told, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. John was no mystic. John wasn't one seeking divine light, there, as it were, on an island retreat. John is not going to share with us his personal insights about God. He's not like those today who go on spiritual meditation courses to try and find themselves and to find God. That's not what this book is about at all. He's someone who has been found by God, saved by the grace of God, and united to the Lord Jesus Christ by God-given faith. United to this one who the scriptures tell us was born of the Virgin Mary. United to this one who lived a perfect life. United to this one who magnified the law of God and made it honourable. United to this one who was crucified in weakness, yet raised by the power of God and now lives in the power of an endless life. United to this one who bore the sin of his people on Calvary's tree and rose again from the dead and ascended to glory. And indeed, it says to John at verse 18 of this chapter, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of all. And in this book, he reveals himself, he unveils himself as the supreme ruler over all. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the one who rules on high and among the affairs of nations, And John, along with all believers, with all those who he says here were his companions in tribulation, would overcome in him. They were more than conquerors in Christ. They may be in great tribulation now, but they would come out of it as victors. So this book tells us the world is not out of control. It is in rebellion against its creator. There is this cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. There is, as we look around us because of this, seeming chaos and bloodshed and evil acts, such as we've seen even this past week. And of course, people have been witnessing these things down through history. But the message of this book is God will prevail. God will triumph. In chapter 14, you didn't turn there, but you see Christ standing victorious on Mount Zion along with his saints. And they're singing a new song, a song of redemption, having been redeemed from the earth. It's that which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, concerning Christ. He says this, "He that is God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And here in the book of Revelation, we see the church's risen, glorified head, Jesus Christ, bringing his sovereign purposes to pass on behalf of his church, on behalf of his people. And the message that was given to these early believers and the message that God would give to Christians today here in the 21st century is this. Listen, all this is wonderful, but you are not bystanders in this drama. You're not sat, as it were, looking on, mere spectators. You're involved in this mighty plan of God. What a privilege. Those who were here last week, remember I mentioned as that last study in the book of James, that we're fellow workers with God. We're the body of Christ. And in and through our glorious head, we shall triumph. By the way, before we move on here, how different is this Christian perspective of life from the hopeless, the dark philosophy of atheists and humanists, to whom life has no purpose, to whom life has no meaning, to whom we're here, we're just the products of blind chance, where there's no reason, where there's no meaning to life, and definitively no future. Here in the book of Revelation, we see a people with a glorious future. We see a people loved of God from all eternity. We see a people who know their Creator. We see a people who are not heading for oblivion, not heading for hell, but for heaven, and who have a part to play in the outworking of God's purposes. So I trust as we come to look at the message of this book, we shall not do so in trepidation, thinking that because of all the symbolism, because of all the imagery, perhaps because of the differing views there are as to how this book should be understood, that, well, we can't really understand it at all. But may we come to this book with anticipation. May we come to receive a blessing. That's God's intention in giving us this book. We're told that at verse 3 here, you notice. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book is given to be a blessing and not a burden. It's not given to sow confusion, but certainty in our hearts and in our lives. A blessing, we're told, to he who reads. That is, initially, the one who read this prophecy to the local churches from a handwritten scroll, and also to the gathered congregations, those who listened to it being read. Now, initially, we're told this was the seven churches of Asia, seven churches of the western province of Asia, which is present-day western Turkey. But seven being the biblical number of perfection, of completeness, the contents were meant to be read to God's people in every day, including ours. And its contents, you notice there in that verse, are to be kept. Keep those things which are written in it, we read at verse 3. That's a significant statement at the outset of the book. As with any other book of the Bible, blessing comes from reading, from understanding, and obeying God's word as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. What we must not do is to reduce this book to a sort of spiritual horoscope of world events. Things that don't really impinge on our lives. Things that don't affect our day-to-day living as believers. Prophecy. A lot of people misunderstand prophecy. Prophecy is not only about foretelling future events, it's about forth-telling. In other words, telling forth God's word. And God forth-tells his word not to satisfy the idle curiosity of Christians about future events, but to sanctify us here in the present. To work in our hearts now, to conform us to Christ, and to teach us to live lives separated to him, to be faithful unto death. And therefore, those who read the book of Revelation as a sort of spiritual horoscope, simply to predict future events, future world events, miss the point of the book entirely. They've lost the plot. Those Christians living in the first century who initially received this letter, heard it read, they needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed blessing then, right then. William Hendrickson writes, and if you want a good little book on Revelation, get William Hendrickson's little book, More Than Conquerors. It's a good book, good place to start. He says this, "What good," he says, "would the suffering and severely persecuted Christians of Jesus' day have derived, of John's day have derived, from specific and detailed predictions concerning European conditions which would prevail some 2,000 years later?" And the answer is obvious, isn't it? They'd have derived none. That wouldn't have helped them at all. The contents of this book were understandable, were to be believed and acted upon by those who initially heard it read. And, of course, by those who look into its pages today and hear its message today. Now, having set the scene in verses 1 to 3, John then brings his opening greetings in verses 4 to 6. Just read those verses. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." So he commences his greeting by saying, "Grace to you and peace." Now, that is what these early believers already had. In the midst of all their trials and difficulties, they had grace and peace. Many people today seek peace. But they never find peace unless they first receive grace. That's the divine order. What is grace? Well, grace is God's unmerited favour. That is favour that's bestowed on those who deserve nothing. Grace towards those who are guilty sinners. Peace flows from being a recipient of God's free and sovereign grace. It's an inward calm, if you like, that is experienced by those who have received God's grace. Grace to you and peace. Do you know that this morning? No matter what your situation, no matter whether you're in good, bad, or in different health, no matter what difficulties you may face today or in the coming week, do you know grace and peace in your heart? Because those who possess these things are blessed indeed. They're blessed of God because they're gifts which God alone can give. And they're totally unlike the gifts of this world. Because like God, who is eternal, they will never perish. They're God's gift to his people, grace and peace. What would people give to know peace? These early Christians knew it. And John wished his hearers to know more of this priceless treasure. Then he tells us something very important. He tells us where grace and peace come from. They come, he says, from this great triune God, from the one true and the living God. There's a threefold source, he says. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now there are some who would tell us that the Holy Trinity is not to be found in the Bible. But here, as in other scriptures, the triune God is to be found by those who've been enlightened by God to see. John speaks first of the Father. And you notice he describes the Father in terms of his eternal self-existence. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, he says. He is the one who is sovereignly present over everything. The one who is without beginning and without end. The self-existent God supreme. Grace and peace from God the Father, he says. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So you ask me, well, are there seven Holy Spirits then? Well, not at all. Seven, I've already indicated, speaks of fullness, completeness, perfection. And here it speaks of the Holy Spirit as God's agent and all the fullness of his operations. He it is who teaches us. He it is who enlightens us. He it is who convicts us. He it is who indwells us, having led us to faith in Christ. There's nothing lacking in anything that the Holy Spirit does. Grace and peace from God the Holy Spirit, says John. And then he speaks of the third source of grace, and from Jesus Christ, he says, verse 5. It's interesting, on mentioning his name, his heart begins to soar. He's overwhelmed, isn't he, as he contemplates his Lord and Saviour. It's good to try and put yourself in the position of these people who were writing these books. Think of John, there he is, he's exiled on this tiny island. He's cut off from the fellowship of those other believers who he loves deeply and dearly. But the mention of Christ's name causes his spirit to soar, and he begins to praise his name. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he says, the faithful witness. He's calling upon these tried and tested, these persecuted believers, to remember the faithful witness. The word for witness in the Greek is martyr. Originally, it meant a witness to the truth. But over a period of time, so many Christians, so many believers died, laid down their lives rather than deny Christ, that the word came to take on the meaning of one who died for their testimony. And of course, in this, these early believers were following Christ. He witnessed a good confession, remember, before the Roman governor Pilate. Jesus said this to Pilate in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And this he did, and he was faithful unto death. Jesus is the faithful witness, and he's our model witness, if you like. He's the one we're to follow. He's also, says John, the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who's burst the bonds of death asunder. He's been raised from the dead to an indestructible life. Remember how Jesus said to his disciples, "Because I live, you shall live also." And here John reminds us, he's the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the guarantee of every believer's resurrection. He's the elder brother of all those who the Father has given to him. The firstborn in the Old Testament was the one who would be the future head of the family. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Where he now is, his followers, his family, if you like, will soon be. They shall follow him to glory. Then we're told he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. How these early Christians needed reminding of this. They were being called at that time to worship the Roman emperor, to bow the knee to Caesar, to say, "Caesar is Lord," and to deny Jesus Christ. And if they failed to do that, they were put to death. But John writes to this scattered band of believers, to this minority group, surrounded by all the trappings of the mighty Roman Empire, and it was mighty, and he says in effect, "Look, don't be intimidated by this. Don't be overwhelmed by the kings of this world. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the supreme potentate, the ruler over the kings of the earth." And of course, as he was then, he still is today. And then John says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Remember, he's telling us here about the source of grace and peace, how we may know it. And again here, he points us to Calvary, from where God's grace and peace flow. "To him who loved us," he says, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And he did that, of course, there on the cross at Calvary. In John's Gospel at chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, you'll remember, well-known verse, "I go to prepare a place for you." A place in heaven, that is, where they would always be with him. And he prepared that place at Calvary, where he died as the sinner's substitute, bearing their sin in his own body on the tree, shedding his precious blood, the blood of the new covenant. His sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 1 and verse 4 of Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He loved us, says John. He loved us from all eternity. He loved us. And in the fullness of time, he washed us, or literally, he loosed us. He rescued us from our sin by his own blood. And then at verse 6, he says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He's brought you into his heavenly kingdom, he's saying, where we shall reign with him. He's made us kings and priests. He's made us priests. The Bible clearly teaches the priesthood of all believers. We're a holy priesthood. We're also a royal priesthood. Peter tells us that, doesn't he, in his epistle. We may all draw near to God through our great mediator, through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter the most holy place with a confidence born of the Spirit of God that we will be heard. What a privilege this is as we serve God. We'd serve him as kings and priests. When we pray, we have the ear of Almighty God. He is our Father in heaven. But not only that, when we speak to others about Christ, we're not just sharing an opinion, which can be taken or left with no results. We're speaking as Christ's ambassadors. We're mediating the truth. We're speaking in God's name. I think that's what John wants to convey to these early Christians and to us in our day. How blessed you are, he says, to be among God's people, to be safe from your sin, to be in God's kingdom, to be safe within the arms of the one true and living God, the triune God. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Or that we may live as kings. Or that we might fulfill our calling to be priests. Or that we might speak of our God to others and seek his face continually in prayer. And then here in verses 7 and 8, John turns from this wonderful doxology, this outburst of praise that he's had to God, to give a word of future prophecy. It says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ, to the return of Christ. The language here, as in many other places in the book of Revelation, is rooted in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel at chapter 7 and verse 13, you read this. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Clouds often in the Old Testament speak of, represent God's glory. We're not thinking of rain clouds here, but clouds that are, if you like, the manifestation of God's divine glory, clouds of heaven. And on that day of Christ's return in glory, we're told every eye will see him. It's going to be a very public event. And not a private one. He then tells us the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. this mourning is not the result of repentance, of godly sorrow because of sin. Because at the return of Christ, at his second coming, that day of grace, that day of opportunity will be over. Here is a mourning and a sorrow that's born of hopeless remorse. Here's the day, dear friends, when all the false gods of this world, those that men have devised, the idols of their own hands, the gods of their own imaginations, will be revealed for what they truly are. Lies, delusions, falsehoods. And on that day, those who've lived for these gods, those who've lived without God, those who've dismissed his word, dismissed his claims upon their life, rejected his offer of salvation, rejected his son, will be utterly undone without God and without hope. The God who's coming, you see, is not the God of ancient paganism. Neither is he the God of modern liberalism, a God who forgives everyone, a God of universalism. The God who is coming in all his glory is the one true and living God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, the thrice holy God of Scripture, who tells us often that nothing unclean will enter his presence. Those to whom John is writing had met with him. God had met with them. They'd been redeemed by him. They were ready, therefore, for his return. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I? Am I? Behold, he is coming, says John. Coming to this world. And it's clear, isn't it? It's obvious that his coming is nearer now than when these words, words of prophecy were first given. Are you ready? Will you face him as judge or Saviour and Lord? Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things. So, my parting word is this to you: do not be a hearer only. Do not be a hearer only. Seek God. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It unveils Jesus Christ in all his glory. It unveils his plan for the ages, for his own people, for those whom he loved and laved and saved upon the cross, and for those he's coming back for. Be sure that you are among his people. Be sure you're in his kingdom by enthroning Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. That's our great need. One day all that people live for and see around them, they themselves will pass away. God is eternal. Be sure, dear friend, that you've been saved by his grace. Be sure you're in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We think of John there on the Isle of Patmos, alone, yet not alone. We think, Lord, of all that could have been going through his mind at that time. What would happen to those who he loved? What would happen to those of the Lord's people who he ministered to for so many years? What would become of the church? But Lord, we thank you that Christ shall build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we thank you, Lord, that there on the Isle of Patmos the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. And we thank you, Lord, for the vision he received. And we thank you, Lord, above all, that it may be our vision as well, that we too may serve this glorious Lord and Saviour, if we will but turn to him, if we will but repent of our sin, if we will but cast ourselves upon him, own ourselves to be that which we are, sinners by nature, sinners by act and deed, sinners who need not a Saviour, but the one and only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do hear us, our God, and may we all be prepared for that great day, whether Jesus calls or comes again in glory before we leave this scene of time, to be ready to face him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing.